This afternoon, we're going to conclude our series of lessons on the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter as we look at Peter's closing exhortations that he gives to a variety of groups of people in that text to help them in their faithfulness to God. I said last week would be the last time I was going to remind you about the struggle forms, but I'm going to give you one more week. All the forms have been picked up, but not all have been returned. And so if you have one that you filled out but you forgot to return, or you have something you want to put down, go ahead and place that in that basket and I'll pick it up at some point in time. And either next week or probably the next, we'll begin our series of lessons on our daily struggles that we face as children of God. Psalm chapter 84 is typically identified as one of the pilgrim psalms. Charles Spurgeon refers to it as the sweetest of all of the pilgrim songs. Scroggie, in really summing up what the psalm is all about, says if you have God, you have all that you need. It is a psalm that is written by one of the sons of Korah, apparently at a time in which he was away from the Lord's house. And it's become one of my favorite psalms, as the psalmist here writes about the blessings of being in fellowship with God and worshiping God and the enjoyment that he found there. And so I want to spend a little bit of time this morning with you in this 84th psalm, talking about what the psalmist writes about being really just a doorkeeper in the house of God. If you want to place your marker there, we're going to be flipping back to that chapter from time to time in our study this morning. As we begin our outline of the chapter begins with the psalmist expressing his desire to be in fellowship with God. In fact, the opening statement of the psalm is, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." It is not really the tabernacle of Moses that the psalmist here has in mind. The word tabernacle simply means dwelling place. In fact, you may have a translation that just simply says, "How lovely is your dwelling place." And there is no doubt that as he makes reference to the courts of the Lord, that it is the temple, Solomon's temple, that he has in mind in this particular passage. As we said, it might have been written at a time in which one of the sons of Korah had been deprived of his ability to attend worship at the temple. Because he was traveling, perhaps because he had been taken into captivity, we don't know the exact background, but for some reason, he's not able to get to the temple and worship as he ordinarily would. And as he thinks back about that temple, he thinks of its beauty and the joy he had experienced in its courts when he had been able to go and to worship God. But beyond just that physical tabernacle, being in God's temple and God's tabernacle throughout the Old Testament really seems to represent being in fellowship with God and having a relationship with the Lord. Think with a few verses with me, if you will, just very quickly that make that point. You remember in Psalm chapter 23, what is it is the most well-known psalm of them all, but in Psalm 23, the 23rd psalm, and in verse 5, or verse 6, he said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." He's not talking about being in a physical place, is he? He's talking about having fellowship and a relationship with the Lord. If you'll flip back to Psalm chapter 15, and in verse 1, Psalm chapter 15 and in verse 1, this is a psalm about dwelling with God. And here's the question, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And the answer comes back, "He walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite." Well, he's not talking about the physical tabernacle, is he, in that passage? Certainly people went in and out of that tabernacle and offered worship to God that didn't possess these qualities. But he's talking about having a relationship with God and fellowship with the Lord. You want to dwell with God, you have to possess these kind of qualities. And so the psalmist looks back and he thinks about the time he had spent in enjoyment of his fellowship and the relationship with God. So we make application of that test today. The temple of the Lord today is not a physical building. We don't have a physical dwelling place where we have fellowship with God. We certainly come together to worship the Lord. But God's temple today is not a physical building, but rather it is the church. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul was reminding the Corinthians what a special relationship they had in Christ Jesus. And he said in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." In other words, what he's saying is it's God's people, the church, that comprise that holy temple today. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and verse 21, 19 through 21, as he talks to the Gentiles about the blessings that they now enjoy in Christ that they had not enjoyed previously. And it's obviously based in this text upon the Old Testament language. He talks about how they were strangers in the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in this world. But God came and He broke down that middle wall of division through the death of Jesus Christ. Now listen in verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into" what? "A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so when we think about the lovely temple of God today, where fellowship with God is found, it is not in a physical location, but rather it's in the temple of the church. But God's people still find His temple to be a lovely thing. You know, here as the psalmist looked back at where he had been in fellowship with God, he saw how lovely it was. And you and I need to say the same thing about the lovely temple of the Lord today. It is lovely because it's a great spiritual house. Do you remember Solomon's temple? And the description of that, the beauty of that temple. In fact, it was so beautiful that later on in the days of Ezra, they went about rebuilding the temple after it had been destroyed. And those that had seen the first temple stood in tears as the foundation of that second temple during Ezra's day was laid, because they realized it was not going to rival in any way the beauty and the loveliness of the great house that Solomon had built. But I want to tell you, as lovely as the temple that Solomon built was, the temple that Jesus came to establish is even more lovely. And one of the things that Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that you and I are stones that are being built together to form that great spiritual house. How lovely is the temple of the Lord, or His dwelling place today. It is lovely because that is there that we are reconciled unto God. We are reconciled to God into the one body, which is the church, which is the temple of God. It's where all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3. Its worship is beautiful in the temple. Let me just say one thing about the worship of the true temple that makes it such a beautiful thing. You know, when you come together to worship God, as we have here this morning, it may not be considered as exciting as things that are going on in other places across Jonesboro today. And people may not find it to be as an appealing thing. But you know one thing that's beautiful about the worship of the true church? The thing that's beautiful about true worship is that its focus is upon God and upon worshiping Him. If you were to go to worship in many of the places today, you know where the focus is? The focus is on what they want and upon their entertainment. But true worship is directed toward God and exalting Him and exalting His Word. John 4 and verse 24, "God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." It is a beautiful thing to see people come together with a common cause and exalt and worship the Lord, not concerned about their own wants and their own desires, but about paying homage to Him who deserves it. Not only is its worship a beautiful thing, the spirit of brotherly affection is a beautiful thing in the temple of God. The care and concern that exists between those that are part of that temple. In John 13 and verse 34, John talked about love being one of those identifying qualities of God's people. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. I did you like the psalmist looked back and said, how lovely is the dwelling place of God. We need to think about God's dwelling place today and how beautiful it is and long to be part of that. But not only does he talk about the lovely temple of God, the dwelling place of God, he said, my soul longs for the courts of the Lord. If you have your Bibles there in verse 2, my soul longs for the longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The courts around the temple were the place where worship was conducted. And the psalmist says, I faint for that. I long. In fact, Albert Barnes said it would properly denote such a longing or desire as to make one faint or exhausted. That is, it indicates intense desire. I think about somebody wanting something so bad that literally they faint from the excitement. I don't know if I've ever been that excited or not. But have you ever seen somebody that got so excited about something that literally they just wore them out and they fainted? And that's what the psalmist describes here about his desire to be part of the courts of the Lord and to worship God. In fact, he thought about the birds. He's away from the temple and he thinks in verse 3 about the birds that have made their nest there. And he envies them because they get to be in the courts of God. Look at verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord, my King and my God. It's like the psalmist is saying, I wish right now I could trade places with the birds because they're in the courts of God. What an intense desire. We need that kind of longing for worshiping God today. Sorry about how that's rearranged again. But in Psalm chapter 42, describes our longing for worshiping God. We sing a song based on Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee. You ever been thirsty? Most of us have. Whether it's you're out and you're working in the yard, you've gone out and you've exercised, and all you want when you get back in is what? Just some water to drink, just to quench that thirst. And I think the picture of Psalm chapter 42 is that of a deer that is out and perhaps has been deprived, and they'll travel long distances just to get to a stream of water to satisfy their desire for drink. And what the psalmist is saying in Psalms chapter 42 is that desire is the same kind of desire I have to worship Thee and to long to pay homage and service to Thee. In Psalm chapter 63... in verses 1 and verse 2, similar language. Oh God, you are my God. This is David, by the way, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And he said, oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Does that describe our attitude? See, when we cease to have that desire, there is a serious spiritual sickness that's at work, isn't there? When we don't have that desire to be in the courts of the Lord and to offer Him worship, then there's a serious spiritual sickness that is at work in our life. One that we see in the days of Malachi, whose attitude was not, that is the people, not Malachi himself, the attitude of the people was not, my soul longs for thee, but it was, oh, what a weariness. Let me ask you, which of those describes your attitude? When it comes to coming together and worshiping God and being able to open up God's Word and be able to sing songs of praise into God's name, does this psalm describe your attitude? Oh, how I love to be in the courts of the Lord. Or is it the attitude of, oh, what a weariness? Is it an attitude that we're worried that we're going to spend too much time in our worship to God, or that I long to be there? And even as I long for water in a dry and thirsty land. See, the psalm begins with the psalmist saying, you know what? I have a desire to be in fellowship with God, to be in His house and to be able to worship and serve Him. But he goes then in verses 5 to verse 6 and he talks about the blessings of being in fellowship with God. What happens when one is in the temple of God and has a relationship with the Lord? Well, he begins by saying then, in the very next verse, that as they pass, down in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. They pass through the valleys of Baca. There's some disagreement among commentators as to exactly what that means. The valley of Baca, some have defined it as a literal valley between Jordan and Jerusalem through which pilgrims passed on their journey to Jerusalem. And if that's the case, it's symbolic of a hard and a difficult journey. The most common explanation, the one that seems to fit best, is that it is a derivative of the Hebrew word for weeping. And Valley of Baca is just simply the Valley of Weeping. In fact, if you have a marginal reading, I do in my New King James, that out beside the word Baca, it just has weeping. And so it represents the valley of weeping, much like the valley of the shadow of death of Psalm chapter 63. And what he's saying here is that there are times that we all have to pass through the valley of weeping. I like what E.R. Condor said about this particular passage in the pulpit commentary. I think he gives some interesting perspective when he says, sometimes thoughtlessly or bitterly, in either case ungratefully, this name is applied to human life as a whole, untrue and unreasonable. In life, if life has its dangers and deserts, weary wastes and gloomy gorges, perilous passages, it also has sunny uplands and smiling valleys, fields of happy, frightful labor, quiet resting places cheered by bright hopes, warm affections, pleasant memories. Many a light-hearted company marches for leagues with unbroken ranks. It is true that all life, it is as true that life is all sorrow as it is all joy. But the valley of weeping has to be crossed. In other words, what he's saying, you know what? We get a wrong perspective if we think that all of life is just a valley of weeping. You ever met somebody that just thought that all life was just terrible and everything was all prime? What he's saying here is that if we look at the valley of weeping as a reference to life as a whole, we really lose perspective because there are good things in life and we enjoy those times when things are going well. But at the same time, while life is not all a valley of weeping, the valley of weeping has to be crossed at some point in time, and we all experience that. But one of the things that sets the people of God apart is the fact that they make the valley of Baca a spring. And the idea seems to be that they find blessings and joys in the Lord even as they pass through the valley of weeping. I think that's one of the things. Again, one of the key differences between those that are in fellowship with God and those that don't have a relationship with God is how we're able to deal with the difficulties of life. I tell you, the person over here that's our next door neighbor that is not concerned about the things of God, they have to pass through the valley of weeping too. But God gives those that are His people the ability to make it a spring, and that is to see the good and have joy even as we pass through those valleys of weeping. I think one thing He's saying is that weeping can help be productive to us. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the Hebrew writer talks about how no discipline that is God's chastening is pleasant for the present time, but afterwards produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Discipline is in some ways a valley of weeping. It's not enjoyable. It is not pleasant. We don't want to go through it, but if we use it appropriately, you know what? We can make a spring out of it, and it can produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Sometimes it's passing through the valley of weeping that we find patience that we didn't have before. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. We pass through trials of various kinds. Maybe one reason that as we grow older, it's that individuals develop the ability to be more patient with things is they've developed that through the valley of weeping. They made it into a spring. It may be other things that we have gone through. When things are going well, sometimes we become self-reliant. I think Paul dealt with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talked about how God gave him that thorn in the flesh to buffet him. There was a possibility that Paul, for all that he saw, might have developed a self-sufficient, arrogant attitude. But he was able to pass through the valley of weeping, and he made it into a spring. He used that what? To humble him and to depend and learn to depend on God. Sometimes walking through the valley of weeping gives us the ability to sympathize with other people that we didn't have before. Now, in this particular valley of weeping that I have reference to in Luke chapter 22 and 31 to 32, it was of Peter's own making. Do you know, the Lord told him, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. I tell you what, I think Peter, when he walked through that valley of weeping, learned some valuable lessons that helped him become the effective apostle and elder and preacher that he became. The Peter that perhaps would have been impatient and somewhat rash, maybe not all that sympathetic to others. I tell you, when he walked through that valley of weeping, he learned a valuable lesson. And I think the Peter you see talking, for example, to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is probably a Peter that has walked through the valley of weeping and had learned to make it into a spring. That is, he learned something to use. And so now he's telling him, I can almost see Peter telling Simon in words that aren't recorded for us, Simon, I've been there. And all you've got to do is turn back to God and repent, and God will forgive you. But I tell you, to learn that, Peter unfortunately had to walk through the valley of weeping, didn't he? The valley of weeping is something we all have to pass through. But it's those trials and those difficulties that teach us valuable lessons, and those that are serving God can make it into a spring. And that's what the psalmist here is saying in Psalm chapter 84. He goes on to point out that a day in thy courts, listen in verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Many people search for longevity. But I tell you what the psalmist is concerned about. It's not so much the longevity of his life as it is the quality of his life. If I had a choice, the psalmist said, to spend one day in service to God in His courts or 1,000 spent somewhere else, I'll choose the day to spend in the courts of the Lord. A day in His courts. He would gladly choose that than 1,000 spent somewhere else. Barnes says, that is, I should find more happiness, more true joy in one day spent in the house of God in His worship, in the exercise of true religion, more that will be satisfactory to the soul and that will be dwelt on with pleasure in the memory when life is coming to a close than I could at 1,000 days spent in any other manner. A day in the courts. That needs to be our attitude. I don't know how long our life might be, but I tell you what, whatever time it is, when you get to the end, you'd rather spend it in the courts of God than you had to spend it anywhere else. And so some people's attitude, unfortunately, is exactly the opposite of the psalmist. They don't find that joy of being in the courts of the Lord. I'm thinking of Psalms 122 and verse 1, where the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What is better to be spent than in relationship with God and in His courts? But then he goes on and he makes what I have entitled the lesson, and that is, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist found joy in small things that he could do in service to God. I want you to think with me for a moment about these sons of Korah. They were doorkeepers in the house of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 19, as well as those other passages, they are identified as gatekeepers or doorkeepers. They were of the tribe of Levi, but they could not serve as high priest. They could not serve as priest. In fact, when you think about it, their job was a relative menial job in the temple. What they did in service to God was they kept the door. These were descendants, by the way, of the Korah of Numbers chapter 16.
I think perhaps there is in this a gratitude that in spite of their ancestors' rebellion, they were privileged to serve the Lord in the temple. But I want you to notice with me for a moment the complete contrast in the attitude of great-granddad Korah all the way back and the attitude of this psalmist. The Korah that led the rebellion was not content with what he could do, but he was concerned about wanting to hold the position that someone else did. And so he complained about Moses and said, "Moses, who died and put you in charge?" And you remember the result of that rebellion as the earth swallowed them. But here the psalmist says, "You know what? I'm content being a doorkeeper in the house of God if that's what God wants me to do." There is a privilege in the service to God of small things. And many of us need to have the attitude of the psalmist. Many of us can't do great things. But we can rejoice in the little things that can be done. In fact, can you think of doorkeeper jobs that you can do in service to God? Sometimes people rob themselves of the joy of serving God because they're thinking, "I can't do this, and I can't do that. You know what? I'm not good at this other. I can't lead singing over here, and you know nobody's going to want to hear me preach. I just can't do anything." And what we need to be content to do is what we can do, even if it's just being what? A doorkeeper in the house of God. There are all kinds of doorkeeper jobs that need to be done. Can you lock a building? Can you unlock a building? It may seem like a menial thing, but somebody's got to do it in the service to God. Can you be a doorkeeper in the house of God? Can you be a doorkeeper by helping to bind material when it needs to be put together? Can you be a doorkeeper in the house of God by encouraging other people? Those are all important jobs that need to be done. And the psalmist here is not concerned about what he can't do, but he's concerned about what he can do. And he finds the joy in doing that, realizing that what he's doing is caring about God's will and doing the work of the Lord. And I tell you what we need sometimes in the body of Christ is we need more people that are willing to be doorkeepers and find the satisfaction, the contentment in doing that. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God," he said, "than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." The tents of wickedness offer only temporary pleasure. Temporary enjoyment, whereas being part of the tents of God brings eternal reward. Really, as the psalmist is bringing all this to a close, you know in reality what he's saying to me? He's saying, ultimately, there are two places you can choose to dwell. You can choose either to be in the house of God, or you can choose to be in the tents of wickedness. Which one are you going to choose? And here, the psalmist's answer is absolutely clear. I want to be in the house of God. Whatever time that is, that's where I'm going to spend. And so this psalm has become one of my favorite psalms. As I read through it, and I see the longing and the desire to worship God, to be in His presence, and the contentment to do whatever it is I can do in service to God, even if it means just opening a door. And as I said, all of that may seem unimportant, but the work of the temple and the worship of God could not be carried on without those Korahites standing right where they needed to do and doing their work. And the same thing is true with God's work today. We need people to teach Bible classes. And if you can, you need to do that. We need people that can preach, and we need people that can lead singing. But we also have places for people that are doorkeepers. And the work of the Lord can't be done without it. There is, in reality, no such thing as an unimportant job in the kingdom of God. And if it's just, as we sometimes sing the song, a cup of cold water, then we need to be willing to do that in service to God. And God will reward us eternally if we'll just simply be faithful to Him. Song number 268, "Heart with a Gentle Voice." Jesus is calling. The invitation of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 is, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, Jesus says, "Come," but it's up to you to accept that invitation. And if you're here this morning and you've not accepted that invitation, you need to do so. Believing on the Lord, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism. If you do that, you'll rise. You'll be part of that great temple of the Lord. Be faithful to Him and serve Him whatever, however long you might have. that you might have an eternal home with Him in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed but has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back. No matter what you need, just take advantage of the opportunity. Respond to me. It's right now. Together we stand.